If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Galatians. As you're turning, I just want to thank just so many people that have served us today. Thank you, Angela, for leading worship today. Thank you, AV team, those who mowed the grass, our teachers as they taught our classes this morning, our ushers and greeters. So many people serve so faithfully. I just want to say thank you. Thank you for serving. I want to give you a quick update on Kim. So Kim, our pianist, you know, she had a kidney transplant this past week on Thursday. And Tom sent an update, and they wanted you to know this. She did have a diseased kidney taken out, and they had to take out her spleen too, which was a little unexpected. The kidney they took out was twice the size of two footballs. The kidney they put in was the size of a softball, the good kidney. And she's doing much better today. She's really, her numbers are back up. She's even taken a few steps. She's doing good, but she needs us to keep praying for her, okay? So I know there are many people that are hurting and needy. We need to keep praying for each other, right? So please keep praying for Kim and for Tom. They're in a nice quiet room. They're being well taken care of, and they so much appreciate your kindness and your love and your prayers. Thank you, Christian, as well, for preaching for me last week. It was nice to have a vacation, but to be honest with you, when it came time for the service, I was just watching the clock, and I just couldn't help but to think, and they're singing now, and they're praying now, and Christian's preaching right now, Lord help him, and I couldn't hardly get away, you know. I was here with you in spirit. I do not like to miss at all. Well, hey, we're going to talk about adoption today, that God has, if we are followers of Jesus, God has adopted us into his family. That is a great truth from his word. We're going to talk about adoption today, and the title of the message is Freed for Adoption. Freed for Adoption. As sons and daughters of God. I want to tell you an amazing adoption story. A pastor in my hometown told this story of some friends that he knew, Dennison, Allison, Ormondi. I can't remember. I may have told you this story before. There's their picture. Dennison, Allison, he's a pastor in Kenya, and they adopted this little boy named BJ, or Benjamin. And Benjamin was thrown into an 18-foot hole pit in the ground in a slum in Nairobi, Kenya. This pit was actually a pit latrine or a public toilet. Most likely what happened is his mother gave birth there and just left him there. And left him there to die. However, a stranger heard him crying and jumped into that pit and dug through the muck until they pulled Benjamin out. And even when they pulled him out, it took a couple hours. Even when they pulled him out, they didn't think he was alive, but they took him to the hospital, and he survived. And he went to a place called New Life Home Trust and was eventually placed in this loving family of Dennis and Allison Ormondi. This couple actually went to the seminary I graduated from, have a great heart for the Lord. And interestingly enough, I would say ironically, but you really can't say that with God. Ironically, on the day that this couple found out that they couldn't have any more children, the day they started crying out to God was the day that BJ was saved from the pit, on the very same day. And when you look at stories like this, you think, whoa, what a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a picture of what God has done for us in our lives. He takes us from the muck and the filth of the places we find ourselves, and he adopts us into his family. Isn't that an amazing thing? Many of us think that we can clean ourselves up before we come to God, but God reminds us through his adoption that he had to send his son for us into the sewer that is this world to be sin for us, to die on the cross for us, so that God could make us an adopted son, an adopted daughter of God. Don't ever get past that. Psalm says this, Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and he heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, from the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. That's what he did for each one of us. You see, I've been a Christian since I was a little baby, a little child. I came to know Jesus at Vacation Bible School a long time ago. Well, even at that point, he rescued you from the pit. No one is born a child of God. We are all adopted. None of us are natural sons and daughters. We are all adopted. Every last one of us. And here's my point this morning. God, who is my Father, has adopted me, and that makes everything in my life new. God has adopted me, and that makes everything in my life new. If you have Galatians open in front of you, look with me in chapter 4, in verse 1. Galatians 4 and verse 1 says, and he's picking up an argument from before, I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different than a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son, Jesus, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you for help. That's why we stop and pray. Because as we read your word and as we open it, we need your help. Lord, it is one thing to understand what your word says. It's a very, very great thing. A very difficult thing at times to apply it to our lives. And Lord, we need you to apply this word to our lives. Lord, may no one leave in the same way they came today. But we ask that you would change us. Lord, I lift up to you those who have lost fathers, those who want to be fathers and at this moment can. I lift up to you grandfathers and great-grandfathers. The Father's here. Lord, I ask in the midst of the hurt that comes with these days that you would provide comfort and that we would know that you are our Father. And Lord, as Isaiah 49 says, you inscribe us on the palms of your hands. Lord, help us today. Give us grace and comfort. Teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the main point is for the believer. Now, this is a point for the believer. If you are not a follower of Jesus yet, we're glad you're here. Very glad you're here, actually. And I'll give you an opportunity at the end of this message to become a child of God. But this point is for followers of Jesus. Here it is. God has adopted me, and that makes everything new. Here's what's new. I have a new identity, all right? I have a new identity. I'm a child of God. Look what it says in verse 7. I'm no longer a slave, but a son. Life change happens when your status changes. All right? You ever had a status change? You ever got a promotion at work and your title changed? Your status changed? Some of you are smiling, you know. Some of you are frowning. Like, I wish I had a promotion at work. I could use a promotion. I remember after seminary, I got a job with a church. I was working part-time, making little to no money. It was a church that couldn't afford to pay a second pastor. I got another job, and it was a lousy job. It did have benefits, and have retirement and all that stuff, but it was not enjoyable. You know what I mean? You ever had a not enjoyable job? Of course, we all have. And I remember I just kept working faithfully, you know, trying to do my job as unto the Lord. And a job opening came open, and a person in the office said, "You should apply for that." And I did, and I got a promotion. And my life changed a little bit. I got more responsibilities, better, more enjoyable responsibilities. There was more pay. There was a better office. It was a little bit larger, or rather cubicle. And things started to change. Have you experienced that? You know, the change in status? It brings a change in our life. Think about senior citizens. How many of you are a senior citizen? You don't need to raise your hand. Well, people have different ages for when that takes place, right? The government says, what, 65? You're a senior citizen, and you get a check in the mail that I don't get every week, and you say, well, it's not very much, Dan. Well, it's something, right? I'm not going to get anything. Everybody knows that. But, you know, there's certain things that happen. There's certain changes in life when you become a senior citizen. IHOP has a whole new menu for you. It's very exciting, you know. And they don't even make you wait till 65. It's 55. You get a new menu. There's all these new things on there. It's a whole world of possibilities open to you. They probably give you more whipped cream on your waffles or something like that. And you pay less. You know, your status changes, your life changes, marital status. Think about your marital status. If someone gets married, their life changes, right? Think about this gal, Meghan Markle. You know who she is? Actress. She married who? Prince Harry. So exciting. I love it all. I love to follow all the details. I'm just kidding, completely. Did that status change in her life? Did that change her life practically? In a real way. Oh, incredible way. I mean, she is now the Duchess of Suffolk. I don't even know what that means, but it sounds so dignified. And she dines with royalty. She lives in royal homes now. And she's quit her career. She's quit her acting career because she doesn't need to work anymore. She's too busy breaking wine bottles over the bows of ships, christening them and going to parties now. And when she got married, her net worth went up for $40 million. Her life changed, okay? Do you get this? Do you see what my point I'm trying to make? Here's the deal. All those things are super trivial compared to the fact that you have gone from a slave of sin to a son of God or daughter of God. That's huge. And it should change our lives, shouldn't it? It should change us. In real practical ways, we should be set free from many of the things that used to bind us. 1 John 3 and verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love that God has given us, that we should be called the children of God." Man. Jesus tells us to pray like this. Of all the things the apostles wanted, or the disciples wanted to learn from Jesus, they're like, "Jesus, teach us to pray. Jesus, teach us to pray." He says, "Okay, I'll teach you to pray. Pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven." Start that way. I've started to try to think about when I'm mowing the grass, when I'm stopping to pray, when I'm driving in the car, to pray through the Lord's Prayer and use it as a guide. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lord, would you keep your name holy in my heart? Would you keep your name holy in my family? Would you keep your name holy in my church? But so many times we just move past the first part, don't we? Our Father who art in heaven, our Dad. God is my dad. My dad is not God, okay? Men, don't get it reversed. I know it's Father's Day. God is my dad. That should change things. J.I. Packer, in his well-known book, Knowing God, says, "What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the most richest way is a Christian is somebody who has God as their father." That's a Christian. I remember talking to a man a couple years ago here, Page County. He started talking about church and that he attended church occasionally. I'm like, "Oh, church is great. That's great. You know, how long have you been a Christian? How did you become a Christian?" And he says, "Well, I've always been a Christian." No, he didn't say that. He said, "I've always tried to be a Christian." That's what he said. "I've always tried to be a Christian." And our conversation kind of got cut off quick, and I said, I thought in my mind, I said, "What did he mean by that? I'm trying to be a Christian." And as I thought about it, I thought, he has no idea what it means to be a Christian. Because you don't try to be a Christian. Can you try to be adopted? I don't think you can. I actually don't think it has anything to do with you. You know, just like the boy who got rescued from the pit, we got rescued from the pit, right? What do you have to do with that? How do you try to do that? That doesn't make any sense. You either are or you're not. And that's what many religious people say. I'm trying, I'm trying, I'm trying. Being a Christian is something that God does for you. It is not something that you do for God. It's very important. We cannot adopt ourselves into God's family. Look at verse 4. If you have your Bible, it's worth underlining. But when the fullness of time had come, at the perfect time, God sent forth His Son. Who sent forth His Son? God. God did it. He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, which is a word that means to free, to liberate those who are under the law, so we might receive adoption as sons. Adoption was accomplished by the Son. He did it. We just put our trust in Him. Adoption is applied by the Spirit. I want you to see this, verse 6. And because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So listen. God the Father, He planned this adoption. Okay? He's the planner. He planned the adoption. The Son accomplished the adoption, and the Spirit applied the adoption to my heart, by which I call forth in my heart, God, Abba, Daddy, Father. I think it's an amazing thing that the Trinity is at work in your adoption, and that God applies it to us by His Spirit. You know, kids in families have jobs, right? You have chores. Sometimes you get paid for those chores, right? But there are some chores you do not get paid for. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you're going to wash the dishes. Why? Because you're a part of this family. If you're a part of this family, you pitch in. Does anybody have that kind of rule at your house? Anybody? Like, amen, brother. I see that hand. Yeah, it's good. So sometimes your son or daughter doesn't want to wash the dishes, and you say, are you a part of this family? And what if they said, well, Dad, I'm trying to be. Trying to be a part of it. And you would think that child was very confused, wouldn't you? What would you do? You would pull out the photo album and you would show them, this is the day we brought you home from the hospital. This is the day you were adopted, right? This is a picture of me changing your poopy diaper right here. And this is a picture of your mother signing an enormous check to pay to release you from the hospital. That we would show evidence. Well, God has evidence, okay? There's evidence to show that you are a child of God. And you know what that evidence is? The Holy Spirit in you. He puts His seal on you. And deep down in your heart, you can cry out, Father. You know Him as your Father. There's a relationship there. And you feel convicted when you do things that grieve your Father, right? Just like any relationship. And sometimes you feel prompted to do something in a moment. God says, you better do that. You better obey me. I mean, think about Kim, you know, Wynn that donated her kidney to Kim. It's like, God said, you better do that. And she said, okay, Dad, I'll do that. Our spirit inside of us is the evidence that we are adopted. Number two. Before we move on to number two, I would just say this. Does the Spirit testify in you that you belong to Him? That'd be a good question to ask yourself right now. Number two, I have a new allegiance to God, not to false gods. If you have your Bible, look at verse 8. Look down at your Bible. It's good to use your Bible. That's why we're here. We're a Bible church. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were, what's the word? Slaves to things that were not God. You were slaves. Does anybody know what it's like to be a slave? You know, immediately when we hear the word slaves, we think about American slavery. There's been lots of different kinds of slavery in the past. When the Bible talks about slavery, it means it in lots of different ways. The major way that we're a slave is that we've been a slave to sin. Do you know what it's like to be a slave to sin? Do you know what it's like to be a slave to habits in your life that you just feel out of control, in bondage to them? Gambling, the lottery, pornography, overeating, alcohol abuse, angry outbursts, gossiping incessantly about other people. Slavery to sin. It's like, I just can't keep from doing this. I just, every time I'm put in this situation, I open my mouth and I say something about somebody I should. Or every time I'm put in this situation, I go to the bottle, I grab the drink, I cope with it by putting down another drink and another drink. Whatever it is for you. I think that many of us, we know that feeling of being enslaved to sin and to its power in our life. Many of you say, well, I don't know that experience. I have always been a very good person. I have always done exactly what I should do. Well, you're enslaved too. The Bible calls that being enslaved to the law. And you're enslaved to rules. And you think that if you just keep doing those things and if you keep looking nice and pretty and clean and watch your language, then God will love you. And so will other people. And that's slavery too. It's not adoption. And many times we're slaves to people-pleasing. Ed Welch, counselor, I like to read Ed Welch. He's very helpful. He says, our favorite idol is people. People are our favorite idol. We don't worship God as much as we worship people and their opinions. I bet if many of us were just honest, and I think a lot of people lack a lot of self-awareness in this area of their life, they would be honest and realize that many of the choices you have made in your life are because of what people thought about you and you making that particular choice that you did. You made it for others. You didn't make it for yourself. You didn't make it for God. You made it for other people. And you've been enslaved to that. I was telling somebody just the other day, my wife is a really great wife. I love you, sweetie. My wife is not a really great God. She makes a bad God. And if I try to turn her into a God, she'll disappoint me every time. Your children can be wonderful children. I love my children. But they're really bad gods. And if I turn them into a god, I'll be enslaved to them and their approval of me and their thoughts about me and what they do in life and how they turn out. And I'll end up smothering them to death. Because they're my little idol and I'm really worshiping them. And what the Bible is telling us is that we don't have to be slaves anymore. We don't have to be slaves. We can be free because we have been adopted into a new family. We have a Father. Father God. It's so important. Look what verse 9 says, but now that you have come to know God, and if you read your Bible really carefully, look what it says, or rather be known by God. Isn't that so important? You've come to know God, or rather be known by God. Now, isn't being known by God more important than knowing God? How many people would say that they know God? If you just walk on the street and like, do you know God? Do you know God? Who would say no to that? Right? Of course I know God. You know, some people would say, I don't believe in God and that sort of thing. But people would say they know God. It's far more important that God knows you than if you know God. You know what I mean? The question is, does God know you? Right? Me and Elijah, we did a little daddy-son activity a couple weeks ago. Maybe it's been 3 weeks ago now. We went to the tractor pull in Luray. The tractor pull in Luray is a very redneck event for none of you. If you haven't been, it is a very redneck event, and we loved it very much. We enjoyed it a lot. He had cotton candy and all this just wonderful stuff, and we had the headphones on, and we were grunting as the tractors took off, and it's just awesome to see that much torque on display and noise in one place, and so we really enjoyed it. And during the tractor pull, Chad Cubbage, our sheriff, walked right down front, several rows up, just walked right down front of the grandstand. And as soon as he walked up, everybody was like, "Hey, Chad, hey!" And he's just, all these people waving at him. Nobody even talked to me when I came in there. Just, they didn't even notice me, but Chad, they noticed Chad, right? Which is a good thing. And then I saw Chad walk up to one guy, and he said, he addressed him by his name, okay? And he shook his hand, and it was like the man's countenance changed. He was like, he really did. It was funny just to watch it in the moment. He was like, "Oh, the sheriff knows my name." Yeah. It was just interesting. He knows my name. He knows who I am. And I was just thinking, isn't that this amazing truth that God knows your name? Not the sheriff of Page County. The God of all creation that formed the intricacies of your human eye and made the blazing sun with all its fire and fury. He knows your name. And if Jesus Christ would walk in this room, he could walk to you and say, "Hey, George. Hey, Sarah. It's good to see you." He'd know your name. Because there's a relationship there. There's an adoption that's happened. It's a beautiful thing. And what he's saying here in verse 9, he says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak, worthless, elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more?" Now, you've come to know God. He knows you. Why do you turn back? And you just see these things in your life and you're like, "Why am I going back to those things over and over again? I got a new identity. I got a new allegiance. Not to false gods. To the true God. To the true God. I'm not. Don't go back." What are they going back to? Look in verse 10. He says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid," Paul's saying this, "I'm afraid that I've labored over you in vain." What is he saying? Elementary principles. What is he talking about? Elementary principles. You observe days and seasons and months. What is he talking about? He's talking about going through the religious motions of life and just showing up for Sunday school or showing up for church or checking the boxes. And we know what those boxes are. And it's so easy. It's so easy for a pastor to just check the boxes. God doesn't want us to check the boxes. God says, "I know you. I want to have a relationship with you. Don't just check the boxes. Don't go back to those things." I love this. I love to think about this, that on the throne of every person's heart, on every person's heart, there is a throne. I draw this picture in my office when I sit down with people so many times. I draw it so many times. I draw a big heart up on the board, and I draw a chair in the middle of the heart. And I say, "Who's sitting on the chair? Who's sitting on the throne?" For a Christian, they should be able to say, "Christ is sitting on the throne." But what happens in our life over time is that self starts to kind of creep on the throne. You ever tried to share a chair with somebody? It's not very fun. It's not very fun to share a chair. It's a little uncomfortable. It's a little bit irritable, you know? Like, "I wish I had my own chair." Let me say this to you in love, because I know it's true in my life, and I have felt it. Some of the aggravation and the irritation in your life is because you're trying to share the throne with Jesus and he doesn't want to share. And you think the aggravation and the irritation in your life is caused by somebody else. And you've been rehearsing it over and over in your mind, and you've been saying, "It's that person. They're the irritation. They're the aggravation. They're causing the pain in my life." Nope. They may be irritating. They may be aggravating. I'll give you that. But the reason you feel the way you do is because you're trying to sit on the throne, and Jesus said, "That's my seat." He has a seat for you. It's the seat of a son. It's the seat of his father. It's right next to him. Don't sit in his seat. Don't go back. Number three, last point. This could be a whole message. I've got to be quick. We're going to talk about this more in the future. The third new reality. We have a new identity, a new allegiance, and a new family. So important. So important. A new family, a gospel-centered church. Let's just look at verse 12 with me. I know this is a long passage today. Thanks for being patient. Verse 12, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." Paul humbled himself to share the gospel. "You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment," Paul was sick, "that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God." Actually, as Jesus Christ himself, really. "What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify of you, if possible, you would have gouged out your eye for me." That's how much you would sacrifice. That's how much you loved me. "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Sometimes as a pastor, I think of this verse. Verse 17, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you and change my tone, but for now I am perplexed about you." What is Paul talking about here? Let me try to explain this quickly. Paul is saying that new identity needs to new allegiances, and there's a new family. Paul is making a comparison between the relationship that he first experienced with the Galatians when he first went there to preach, compared to the current condition of the church, who has all of these false teachers in the church. Okay? He's saying, your church has greatly changed from the time I was there to right now. And how has it changed? Paul says, when I came, I was really sick. I was really sick. I stumbled into your doorstep sick. And he said, you care for me. He said, I shared the gospel with you. You received it, and you received it like I was an angel from heaven. Like I was Jesus Christ himself that had shown up. And I gave you this message of grace, and you received it. And the way you treated me was with love, with humility, with sacrifice. We had this kind of relationship that if I needed an eye, you would have plucked yours out of your head and given it to me. Do you see the kind of relationship that he experienced in the church? He says, well, what is it like now there? He says, the false teachers, verse 17, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out so that you will make much of them. Have you experienced this in a church before? I promise if you've been in a church for any amount of time, you have noticed this. There are certain people in the church that very much, they want, like the Pharisees, they want the praise that comes from men more than the praise that comes from God. And so what they will do is they will manipulate you into serving them, essentially. It says they shut you out. They shut you out so you will make much of them. Make much of them. Okay, you're back in. Come back in. You're back in my good graces. Come on back in. Do you see what it is? You see the comparison? He says the church now is a manipulative church. There's a manipulation. Keep my rules. Do what I say. And I'll love you. It's a church that's manipulative. It's a church that's prideful. It's a church that's political. And we see at the very end what the aim is of gospel-centered relationships that Paul wants for this church. For relationships where everybody knows I'm an adopted child, okay? Here's the aim. He says, I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. What is the aim of the gospel-centered church? To see other people look like Jesus. To serve them. To welcome them. Come in. Come in. To humble ourselves. And say, we're all adopted children. Come on in. The aim is to see other people grow in Christ. It's not to be made much of. It's to make much of Jesus and to serve others. Now let me tell you, is that the kind of church you want to be a part of? I want to be a part of the kind of church where there's love, where there's, you need an eye, here's mine. With Wynn and Kim, you need a kidney, here's mine. I want to serve you. I want to love you. Ground is level at the foot of the cross, brother. You got sin? Oh, me too. Let's go to Jesus. I want to be a part of that kind of community. I talked to a dear lady a couple weeks ago, and the conversation has stuck with me. She said, all my life I went to a church and did what I was told and kept the rules, but I never felt like I was at home. I never felt like I belonged. She said, thus far my time at RBC has made me realize that a church is a family. And I was so glad to hear her say that, because we don't always get it right here, but that is what we're aiming for. We want to be a family, a gospel-centered family. We're all adopted kids here. My time is gone. Let me just rehearse these points. Our adoption changes everything. New identity, son or daughter of God. New allegiance, not to the old false gods that you used to worship, but to the true God. And a new family, a gospel-centered church. Now, what we need to do, knowing this, is live in light of these new realities. Live in light of these new realities. Let me give this last illustration. I was going to give this after the graduates graduated. One of the graduation gifts that I received when I graduated college was this book, okay? And I had a teacher, his name is Dr. Chuk, all right? He's a Chinese teacher, not born in America, born in China. And we had a kinship together, not because of our ethnicity or nationalities, but because we both love Jesus, okay? And I was his grader for years. We had a friendship. He really helped me grow in my relationship with Christ, was a mentor. And he gave me this book when I graduated. It's his class notes. I had been in his office and seen he had all his old class notes, you know, all bound in a book. And I said, well, that's really neat. You got your class notes bound in a book. And so he gave me this gift with all his class notes bound in a book. And now, when you're a seminarian, you're studying to be a pastor, that's your time to be a theologian. So you love books, all right? And so I had lots of books, and books are very valuable. These are my treasured possessions, books, you know? And what do I do with my treasured possession? Well, I have a seal in the front of it. You feel that? There's a seal in the front. Just put your finger right there. You feel that seal? Feel that seal? There's a seal. Can you feel that? Yeah, that seal says, the library of Daniel M. Ellis. Paul, feel that seal. You feel that seal? Yeah. You can feel it. It's embossed in the page. You feel the seal? You want to feel the seal? I could tell you wanted to feel it. Go ahead and feel it. Yeah, it's really there. It's really there. The thing is, you can feel the seal, you know? Because, and by feeling that seal, you know, this is mine, okay? This is my book. God has treasured possessions, his children, adopted. And for all his treasured possessions, he puts a seal on them. A good question to ask today is, do you know his seal on your life? Not are you a good person, not do you go to church, but do you know what it means to call it from your heart, Abba, Father. God is my daddy. Do you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? Have you put Jesus on the throne of your life today? Have you ever done that? If you would bow with me.